in a time before there was time, before the heavens were unrolled and the earth was formed, before angels hovered around the eternal throne. The triune Godhead dwelt in perfect fellowship and united accord. At some point, and for reasons that we will probably never understand, known only to the Godhead, and the determinations were laid out before them, and the plan and purpose of the ages was unveiled. This was the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Creation was planned, mankind was designed in the mind of God, and all the repercussions of human will alongside the sovereignty of God was foreseen and weighed out and decided upon. The roles that each member of the Godhead would perform in the reclamation of lost mankind, the role that each would take in the salvation of us, these were outlined and secured before Adam and Eve ever set foot in the Garden of Eden. In that meeting, the decrees of God were established and eternal promises were made. Covenants were delineated. And there God the Father pledged to God the Son what is recorded in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, God the Father says, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. All the attention of heaven now in John's vision is focused upon a book, literally a scroll, that is held in the hand of God the Father, seated on his throne, holding in his hand a scroll sealed with seven seals. The Apostle John noticed that it was written on both sides, meaning that nothing more could be added to it, and whatever is written on it was absolutely final. It resembled a Roman will, a Roman deed, where the seals of wax were put upon it, and they were sealed with a signet ring of the one who was authorizing these things, signifying that it could not be opened until the exact time and the heir, the appropriate heir, was able to come and claim what was written in that document. I want you to know this morning that this scroll in the hand of God the Father is the title deed to all creation. And it belongs to the only begotten Son. Within it are the instructions and the procedures necessary for God the Son to receive his rightful and promised reward, the kingdoms of this earth. I want us to see this morning, first of all, John's weeping over the scroll. There he begins to weep uncontrollably. A strong, unnamed angel loudly asks, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Obviously, there was no ready answer. And John begins to weep because this great sorrow, because no one was found in all the universe or in heaven, the abode of God, who was able to open the seven seals of this scroll. Only one is worthy. Only one is absolutely sinless. Only one is flawless. Only one has an absolute unblemished character. And with all the authority of the triune Godhead showered upon him and bequeathed to him to perform the tasks that are written in this scroll. There are three sets of seven in Revelation. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven bowls. Seven is perfection. Seven is completion. And when the seventh seal is opened, we're going to see the seven trumpets begin. And at the end of the seven trumpets, the bold judgments will be outpoured in wrath upon the earth to judge sin. Our Lord is going to take over. By rightful claim in this title deed, the entire universe and all that remains in it are His. They were created by Him and for His good pleasure. They are His by creation, as I've mentioned. Hebrews 1 verse 2, by whom also He made the worlds. Colossians 1:15 describes Christ as the image of the invisible God. If you want to see God, you must look to Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. This is the deed, the title, the will that bequeaths it all to God the Son. God is here in Revelation chapter 5 giving to the Son His rightful inheritance. But before this, John declares there in verse 4, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." In a message on this text, W.A. Criswell says, "John's tears represent the tears of all of God's people down through the centuries. Those tears are the tears of Apostle John or the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the garden as they bowed over the first grave, watering the dust with their tears over their murdered son, Abel. They are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt, not able to free themselves. They are the tears of God's elect down through the ages as they cry into heaven. They are the sobs and the tears that have wrung from the heart and the soul of God's people as they've looked upon their silent dead, as they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in trials and sufferings of life, the heartaches, the disappointments, indescribable. John's lament, and I wept much for failure to find a redeemer. A kinsman redeemer meant that the earth is in its curse is consigned forever to hell and to death. It meant that death and damnation and hell would reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's hand should remain forever in the hands of Satan." End quote. This is what Satan has wanted all along. This is what he's trying to achieve even now. That former covering angel has always desired, as he declares in Isaiah 15:13, he says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation and in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." John knows the scripture. And so he weeps. You'll remember that Satan tempted our Lord along these lines in his great temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." But not only do I want us to see the weeping of John, which is about to stop because one comes who is worthy, I want us to notice in verses 5 through 7, the worthy one described. God the Son is described here in a very unique fashion. He is given three titles to distinguish him, and no one can match these titles. No one can be described in this way except the only begotten Son of God. He is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's described as the Root of David, and he's described as the Lamb. We see there in verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not." Oh, the reassurance of the elders who represents the redeemed, the saved. "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne." Oh, words fail us to envision the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, reaching with nail-pierced hand to receive the title deed of his elect, and all the kingdoms of this earth are being given to God the Son. We see, first of all, he's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This points to him being king, rightful king, he alone worthy to sit on that throne. Mentioned first in Genesis chapter 49 in verses 8 through 10, when Jacob on his deathbed gives blessing and prophecy to the 12 tribes of Israel. And there he says to Judah, "Judah is a lion's whelp, the scepter, the ruling rod. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh," a synonym, another name for Messiah. "The scepter will not depart until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be." Matthew chapter 1 and Luke as well describe the regal royal lineage of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. As Hebrews 7:14 declares, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. This portrait of a lion, the king of the earth in the animal kingdom, always presented regally, powerfully, royally. You often see in expensive places or in the dynasties of Europe, the lion would be enthroned there at the entrance of the palaces or the prominent buildings there. You see the image of the lion. It's often inscribed in coat of arms. The picture, the emblem of a lion, just symbolic worldwide and throughout history as being the regal one, the king, the one with absolute power and authority. The portrait of the lion shows his regal dignity and honor and power, his sterling character, his worthiness, his ability to do everything that this title deed prescribes that has to be done before the score can be settled until God's wrath be outpoured and finished. I want us to notice here, some might ask, "I thought that the wrath of God was poured out on God the Son." Oh yes, it was for the sins of his people. "And there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." What about the sins of all those who reject the Savior? What about the sins of Cain and the sins of the expelled angels who rebelled against God? What about those who have with high hand and exalted will have exalted themselves against God down through the ages and have died in their sins, cursing a holy God? And those who are on earth at this time who are seizing the throne and trying to seize power for themselves. The wrath of God must be poured out against sin. There's only one worthy, only one able to open these seven seals and to carry out all the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments that are prescribed here, as we will see. There's only one who can rule over the universe. But not only is he described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is the Root of David. Now, you know, a root is the life of a plant or a tree. the life of whatever you see above ground is controlled by that which is beneath the ground. Growing and rooting plants are a very interesting thing. I've tried my hand at it, but it's very difficult to root things. I rooted some hydrangeas last year and also some camellias, and I looked and I wintered them over and covered them with straw during the winter, and I'd forgotten all about them until this beautiful weather. And do you know, I went back and uncovered the straw, and those rootings had lived all the way through the winter and are now ready for planting. But the life of the green leaves that I saw there are because of the root beneath the earth that cannot be seen. Isaiah 11 verse 1 prophesied, "And there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Jesus was a descendant of David on both Joseph's lineage and Mary's. Romans chapter 1 verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Concerning his son, Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Who else could lay claim to this? Who else could be the rightful heir to David's throne? Remember, God made a covenant to David that of his descendants, Messiah would come. It's a very specific one who's in this title deed. You cannot write anyone else's name there. There can be no usurper. And all of Satan's desire and efforts to usurp the throne will be to no avail. Only one is the lion. Only one is the root of David, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is worthy. He is worthy to take the scroll of the title to all the earth from his Father, which was promised to him before the foundations of the world. And he will take it, and he will unseal it, and he will begin these trumpets and the bold judgments that will bring about the eternal kingdom. Thirdly, he's described as the Lamb. And really here, the word here is the same, has the same idea. Do you remember when Nathan came to David and gave him the parable of a man who took of a lamb, a little pet lamb from a family, and took it and killed it and slayed it to eat it? And the horror of it, this is the little pet lamb. This is the darling of the family. One is treated like a pet, like a doll, the little lamb. But it's interesting that imagery would be given here in verse 6. We read, "And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." John looks closely, and he notices that this is a lamb, not a pet lamb. This is a lamb who has been slain in an offered sacrifice, and all the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices, they all pointed in type and picture to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And he sees there, as he looks closely, he sees the marks, the wounds in the hands, in the feet of the lamb. They're still there. They're still visible and will be visible throughout all of eternity. And we will gaze upon these wounds with wonder and awe and worship at the price of our salvation. Fanny Crosby put it this way, I shall know him as redeemed by his side I will stand. I shall know him, oh yes, I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hands. There can be no imposters. Only one has those prints. Only one meets these requirements. Christ is the exalted Lamb, a name that's given to him some 28 times in the book of Revelation. Here, and in chapter 6, verse 16, where God's wrath is the wrath of the Lamb, in Revelation 7, 14, cleansing is by the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 19, verse 7, the church is the bride of the Lamb. This is one of the favorite titles of Christ describing him in his glory. The Lamb slain, though, is a particular description, and it points to the person and work of our Savior. This is the answer to Isaac's question the only begotten son of Abraham, miraculously born, who in type was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when God required Abraham to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah, and Isaac asked his father, "Where is the lamb?" Here's the answer, Isaac. "Behold the lamb." This is John the Baptist's declaration in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold, see, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Only one can do that. Satan did not take away the sin of the world. He introduced sin into the world with all of his bellowings and breathings and threatenings. Not the beast, not the Antichrist will surely and finally reign. Oh, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world, and the one to whom the angels and saints sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." There are symbols here. Seven, as we've mentioned, is the sign of perfection. And the Lamb is portrayed with seven horns. He has absolute and perfect power. The horn in the Scripture represents power and authority. He certainly has that. And then the seven eyes. The eyes are his omniscience, perfect wisdom. He knows all things. He sees all things. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding in the evil and the good. Nothing escapes his knowledge or his sight. And then seven spirits, perfect presence here in all the earth. These are the attributes of God alone. Who else could we say is omniscient, who knows all things? Who else has all power, who can speak and the worlds come into existence? Omnipotence. Who else is omnipresent, everywhere present? Only one, the Lamb of God. The Lamb is none other than the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, the Son of God. But then we notice, lastly, the worthy worship of the Lamb. I don't think there is any more beautiful description of this worship than what is given to here in verses 8 and following. "And when he had taken the book and the four beasts," and you see, when he takes that book, all of heaven knows what's about to happen. Righteousness is about to prevail. Sin is going to be judged. Every wrong is going to be righted. The martyrs cry. The blood of the martyrs will be satisfied. Christ will receive the glory due him. They fall down in worship. The angels do, the beast, and the elders, the raptured church falls down and worships him. Every one of them having harps. We'll all be musicians in heaven. We'll all be able to sing with a beautiful voice. We often sing here in our worship, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." There you'll be able to sing it and have an instrument to play as well. Every one of them in golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. We see here the Lamb risen and in heaven. He's not in a manger, is he? This is not a baby in a manger. Some would keep him there. Some think that all there is to this is Christmas and Easter, if you heard some. But this is not a manger here. He's not on a cross, confined there eternally, as some depict him. He's alive and well and worthy and receiving the reward of his glory and his sacrifice. He is ascended. He is recognized in all of heaven by the angels. He's the one. That's the King. That's the Son of God. All the raptured church bow before him in adoration and in knowledge. Yes, he is the one. From Abel to the last persecuted believer, say, he is the Lord. He's in the midst. The Creator, the center, the attention of heaven all focuses upon the Lamb. The angels and the elders worship and praise the worthy one. The weeping stops. Weeping is turned to singing. Weeping is turned to worship. When the exalted Lamb reaches and takes the scroll, he's standing there. Who could stand before God? Let me ask you, what created being could stand before God in his own recognizance, in his own abilities? Only one. The rest are falling, are hovering, are hiding their faces, but one stands up in the midst. The Son knows the Father, doesn't he? There's no distance. There's no awkwardness here. This is the Father and the Son who've been in perfect fellowship from eternity past, and all that the Father has promised is now coming true as the Son reaches. Can you imagine reaching and taking something from the hand of God? Only one could do that. His Son, his well-beloved Son. The Lamb is about to embark upon a mission to right every wrong, to punish rebellion and sin, to rule and reign eternally. But all of sin must be put down, and all rebellion must be dealt with, and everyone who exalts its throne against God must be put in their place before Christ can rule and reign. I want us to notice here that prayer and praise go together. In the Old Testament, as we've seen in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was the golden altar, the incense, which was the praise and the prayers of the saints. Praise and prayer are, they cannot be dissected. They cannot be separated. Is not our singing really a prayer that we're asking the Lord? Is not our prayer also praise? The two are one, whether they be silent or verbal or musical, or they're expressed with words, our hearts. Incense is a picture of prayer rising before God's throne. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." There is no sweeter incense in the nostrils of God than the prayer and the praises of his people. Sometimes we cause things to hinder us from approaching the throne. The writer of Hebrews tells us to come boldly before the throne. How could we do that when we're earthbound and sinful and struggle with sin all of our pilgrim journey? Oh, because we're accepted in the Beloved. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We do not come based on our feelings. There are those who've blended their voices with ours today, who've lifted your prayers with ours, who may physically not felt like it. You may not feel very spiritual this morning, but you come by faith, not by feeling, to blend your voice and to offer your incense and to pour out your sacred vessel to perfume the air of heaven. While it may not look like much down here below, our voices may be raspy. Our words, we might fail to find the right words to say, but God hears them and sees them. When my grandchildren draw me pictures, I don't critique them. They're the most beautiful things. You ought to see our house, our refrigerator, all the surfaces, because they're there. When they sing, when they call me, when they talk to me, when they write me a note, it is the most beautiful thing on earth. And our Father, our Heavenly Father, loves our praises. No matter if they're through tear-filled eyes or the frailties of this flesh. Notice the music of heaven is worship. Verse 9 says, "Thou art worthy." It is gospel-centered. The worship of heaven is gospel-centered. Verse 9, it is based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." We will forever rehearse the gospel. We'll forever praise him for the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Our redemption and its awful cost. Oh, we should never forget what it cost for us to be a child of God. It cost us nothing, but it cost the dear lifeblood of the Son of God, the darling of heaven. Our redemption and the awful cost. What would it profit a man if he'd gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The cost of our salvation was not with corruptible things as gold and silver, but of incorruptible, the precious blood of Christ. Our Savior will be forever extolled for his shedding of his blood. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Then, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, we'll have a glorified tongue to sing him with perfect praise, perfect pitch, with all of our might. Can you imagine the glory of heaven and the music of heaven? Is there anything that delights? I don't think, unless you're a genuine child of God, anything quite delights you like the music of the church. There's nothing to compare it. There's nothing that comes near it. Our hearts are raptured and lifted, even though we're earthbound, to the very vestibule, to the very throne of God, by the songs of the gospel. It's also not only a gospel-centered song, it's a missions song. Our Lord gave out this task to the church just before he left. He left us. What's the last thing he told his bride? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the result will be, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's also a song of prophecy. We see there in verse 10, and thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. To those who deny or say there's not a millennial reign of Christ on earth, Revelation 5 verse 10 tells us we shall reign on earth, not just 1,000 years as we'll see, but eternally when the eternal day begins. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I remember hearing him as a little boy. I'd listened to him on the radio. His inimitable teaching. He taught the Word of God in a very understandable yet scholarly way. And he said that there were four things out of place in the universe: the church, which should be in heaven; Israel, which should be living in peace, occupying all the land promised to her; Satan, who belongs in the lake of fire; and Christ, who should be seated on his throne, reigning with everyone bowing before him. All four of those anomalies will be set right when Christ takes the scroll from the hand of the Father and these things begin to fall into place. The song spreads not only throughout the courts of heaven. It is not kept just there. The angelic host here is described as 10,000 times 10,000. The largest number you see in the scripture is 10,000, and it means an innumerable or a number far beyond our comprehension. We're hearing now in our day about trillions of dollars and even quadrillions, which has never been approached in banking and economy until this time. Our finances have gone far beyond our ability to count or to even conceive the amount. But here the number in the scripture, 10,000, means an innumerable to us, an innumerable hosts. We do not know the number of angels. There is a finite number, but it seems to be 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And by the way, the redeemed are described in the same way. The people of God, many of the old time preachers would say, will outnumber the population of hell. Think of all the babies who've been aborted just in these last years in our nation. Think of all those who've died before they reached the age of understanding the gospel and what we would call their innocency. And we believe that babies, I do in my theology, believe that babies go to be with the Lord. We think of that large number, and until the modern day medicine, babies would often die, even if they were born. If they didn't die in childbirth, they died of these so-called childhood diseases and so forth. Think of all those down through the ages. Heaven will be populated with the redeemed of all the ages, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It spreads throughout the redeemed ones, those bought and saved by the blood of the Lamb. But I want you to notice in verse 13, one of the most unique verses in the scripture. And every creature which is in heaven, that's all the raptured saints and all the angelic host, and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. I read this morning in our opening worship the last song in the Old Testament hymn book, Psalm 150, verse 6, commands and ends with, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And then Psalm 69, verse 34 proclaims, let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. The psalmist says, let everything that hath breath, and then let every created thing praise God. Right now, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, all of creation is groaning under the weight of man's sin. Creation is groaning and travailing, and disease, as we're dealing with today, and death and famine, and all of these things are a result of the fall of man. The creation is groaning, if you will, and weeping under the weight of sin. Even the inanimate earth knows the weight of sin and the curse of sin. But there's coming a day when all of creation and every creature in the created creature will find its voice. And the song they will sing is this. I can tell you right now, when that fish can sing and that creature, the sea, can sing, and when the seas clap their hands and the mountains break forth in praise, do you know what the song will be? I'll tell you what it will be. Blessing and honor, glory and power to him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Even creation knows its creator. As one commentator puts it, soon this mighty host will march out of heaven to execute judgment, to gather his elect, and return with Christ when he sets up his earthly kingdom. And we shall reign on earth. But I want you to notice there the last verse of chapter 5. And the four beasts said, amen. The word amen means this is true, or let it be. When we say amen to what we hear preaching, when we nod our head, when we read something in the scripture, we say, that's right. Let it be. Bring it to pass. All the angels in heaven said, oh, Lord, bring it to pass. Amen. And the 24 elders, all the saved, the church agree. They say amen and worship him that liveth forever and ever. You and I were created to worship God and to be glory to his name. We are to be a living doxology. Our very being here on earth, our voices, our bodies should be a living sacrifice. The works of our hands should testify to the Creator God. Our treatment of one another, our interaction, our very work, our labor, whatever it may be, whether it's making tents or making cathedrals or tending to the sick, whatever it may be, whatever occupation we may be, it is a worship to God and God alone. They worshiped him forever and ever. It is our privilege as the saved to worship him now on earth. And a building can't contain that worship or hinder it, can it? The internet, if they were to close it down tomorrow, what would happen if the cloud and whatever, I don't even know enough to describe it, dissolved tomorrow? Would the worship of God's people be dissolved? Oh, no, 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 no. We worship him in spirit and in truth. The word of God liveth and abideth forever. In the Spirit of God, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I'm with you. How long? To the end of the coronavirus? To the end of the tragedies on earth? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, literally. And then throughout the eternal day. Oh, but I'm concerned about those who may be listening today to me. And maybe out of curiosity, because you found out it was from the book of Revelation, there's always a curiosity about the book. I'm wondering, though, that you who may not be saved, you may be outside of Christ. You may be religious, but you're lost. You may be interested in these things, but you have never come to Christ. bowing your heart and your soul and committing it to His care. Oh, I plead with you now. Oh, on the authority of God's word, I'm a preacher of the gospel, and I've been left here as long as I have voice to call sinners to repentance and to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What must I do, someone might be asking just now? What can I do to be in that number of those who are praising Him eternally? Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Would you come to Him just now, committing yourself to Him, casting yourself upon Him, inviting Him to rule and reign? Come to Him and tell Him your great need, and He will save you. And you can blend your voice with these that we read about in Revelation chapter 5 and join in the song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Gracious Heavenly Father, I come at the close of this service thanking you for the privilege to stand and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, your gospel begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and ends with the last verse of this book that we're looking at. Lord, I fear that some who've heard it, some who are religious, some who've been in church, who may have a false sense that they're okay, that they are a Christian when they have never truly been saved. They've never come to you, relinquishing their wills and the rule of their life to the rule of the one worthy, the Lamb that is slain. Lord, I plead this morning on behalf of the Savior who has left us here to give out His gospel. Oh, I pray for those. And I just ask, are you resting in Christ alone for salvation? Or are you depending on some works? How could you add to the perfect and finished work of Christ? Oh, if you're not resting on Christ alone, I beg you to put aside your unbelief, lay aside your rebellion and your religion and all of your so-called righteousness, and just humbly receive the gift of salvation that Christ offers. Oh, He's a Lamb with outstretched, nail-pierced hands who will receive you. You must be reconciled to God, and it will be too late if you leave this life to be reconciled with Him. Oh, the soul that sinneth, it must die. And it's appointed unto man to die, and after this the judgment. And you must be reconciled to Him. And He's giving you this opportunity, after hearing His gospel, to be saved. Would you please, by faith, turn from yourself and your sin and go to Him just now. Take Him at His word, and with your whole heart, tell Him of your need for His salvation. Call upon Him just now, where you are, wherever that may be. Ask Him to forgive your sin and to give you a clean heart and to clothe you with His own righteousness. You don't have to speak out loud or in any certain words. The Lord understands the heart. You come to Him just now. The Bible promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, bless your gospel. Build your church. Add to it such as should be saved. Use this message, we beg, to bring many into the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.